How many of you got sermon notes? Good. You will turn those in to me at the end of the service so they can be graded. All the blanks must be filled in if you want to get an A. Now, I produce two newsletters that I email out. One comes out the first day of each month, and the second comes out every other month on the first of the month. The one that comes out every month is called Sunlight, S-O-N-L-I-G-H-T. It is a six-page newsletter with some Bible devotions. I happen to know that Roger's favorite section are the three pages of funny pictures that are in the newsletter. So, the other newsletter that comes out bi-monthly is called Sunbeams, S-O-N-B-E-A-M-S. That's our ministry newsletter. And all we do in that newsletter is give a brief overview of the places that we have been to and places that we are going. And the main purpose of that newsletter is for your prayer concern, that you would remember to pray for us as we continue to serve the Lord in this itinerant ministry. Now, next Sunday, Pastor Smith is going to put my email address in the bulletin. And so if you're interested in receiving either or both of the newsletters, if you will just email to me and just kind of remind me who you are, or just say I'm from Berean Baptist in Boone, Iowa, I will add your names to the mailing list, and then you can use them as you see fit. He told me the other day that he plagiarizes some of the things that are in there and puts them in the bulletin. No charge. How many of you got a nap today? How many of you feel like you're going to get a nap tonight? You know, evening services, people tend to fall asleep, especially after a healthy meal like we had at lunch today. So I thought that before we get into the message tonight, we'd do a little exercise to kind of get our minds stimulated a little. So what I like to do is just take a couple minutes and do a math problem. How many of you like math? Come on. No? How many of you can add numbers in your head? Good. So I'm going to give you a series of numbers to add in your head, and I don't want you to say anything out loud. You cannot use any calculators. You cannot write down the numbers on a piece of paper. This is strictly a mental exercise. And we'll see who gets the right answer. Now, let me give you a little bit of a heads up. The first time I did this, about 30 years ago, in a high school class, there were 50 students and three teachers in the classroom. And this was kind of my icebreaker before I gave my talk. And when it was all said and done, two students and one teacher got the correct answer. Okay? Are you up for the challenge? All right, so don't write anything down. Don't say anything out loud. Just do it in your head. Are you ready? 1,020 plus 1,020 plus 20 plus 20 plus 10 plus 10. Don't say anything. Now, who needs to have it repeated? Watch the hands go up. Anybody? Everybody has it? Okay. How many of you have an answer? Oh, this is very interesting. You don't have an answer? How many of you think that we should do it again for the benefit of the Harmons? All right, we're going to do it again for the benefit of the Harmons. Okay, are you ready? And we'll see if everybody else comes up with the same answer that they got the first time. 1,020 plus 1,020 plus 20 plus 20 plus 10 plus 10. Don't say anything. Now, I'm really curious about something. I want to know if the two teachers that are here tonight got the right answer. How many of you would like to have the teachers give us the answer? Yeah, good for you, good for you. So, brother, what's the answer? 2,100? What's your answer? Uh-oh. We have a problem. What's your answer? 2,100? What's your answer, Brother Harmon? 2,300. Lois? 2,100. Roger? 2,100. All right. Who else? Brother, what's your answer? 2,100. Man, this is amazing. What's your answer? Who said 3,000 beside the teacher? You're wrong. It's 2,100. Okay? Now let's figure out how we got that. Okay? Let's do it out loud. 1,020 plus 1,020 plus 20 plus 20 plus 10 plus 10. See, those that say 3,000 are going to go from 2,090, and they're going to skip 2,100, 2,200, 2,300, 2,400, and go all the way up to 3,000. I will say you did far better than the average audience that I have given that little quiz to, okay? So I need to ask you another question. Are you now awake? Brother Harmon? I happen to know that you got a long nap today. All right. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 18 tonight. Psalm 18. The title of the message is Not How Great Is Our God? That's not the title of the message. How great is our God? You see, that's a question. But the title of the message is not a question. It's an exclamation. How great is our God? You believe he's great? You believe he's good? You believe he's gracious? You believe he's glorious? How great is our God. Now, we're only going to look at the first three verses of the psalm tonight. And these three verses are stirring and sublime in their adoration for God. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. And my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. Now, our brother has already mentioned, he took about half of my sermon tonight, he's already mentioned that this psalm appears two times in the Bible. This is the only psalm that I'm aware of that appears two times in the Bible. It appears, first of all, as he mentioned, in 2 Samuel chapter 22, in what we call the historical book. of 2 Samuel. And then it appears again here in the hymn book of Israel, Psalm 18. Now, you probably have a superscription at the beginning of the psalm, and I have it here on the PowerPoint if you don't happen to have it in your Bible. And it says this: to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, I want you to notice two phrases here, or two thoughts. First of all, notice that David describes himself, first of all, as the servant of the Lord. This is a title found in the Bible that is only given to about a half a dozen or a handful of people in Scripture. For instance, Moses is called the servant of the Lord. Joshua is called the servant of the Lord. In fact, Moses is called the servant of the Lord 17 times in the Old Testament. 17 times. But I want you also to notice another verse, and I have it here on the PowerPoint, how the Apostle Paul described himself in the opening verse of the letter to the Romans. The book of Romans is the greatest theological treatise ever written. It was written by a man who had probably lots of theological degrees and education. He was a brilliant man, and yet he describes himself in the very first verse of the book of Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. And that word servant there, doulos in the Greek, literally means slave. I think it's important that we understand something about being a slave. Before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. And when we got saved, our status as a slave did not change. What changed was our master. Whereas before we were a slave to sin, now we have become slaves to our Savior. I wonder tonight, is Jesus Christ your master? Is he your Lord? Even more significantly is the fact that this description, the servant of the Lord, is used several times in the Old Testament of Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you notice also in this superscription that David specifically refers to this psalm as something that was to be sung? It's a song that was written unto the Lord to be sung in temple worship. Now, I want to point something else out. You know, we tend to ignore these superscriptions and these introductory things that are found various places in the Scripture. But I want you to notice something that I think is very curious. David acknowledges that he wrote this psalm to announce that his arch enemy, King Saul, would never again hound him and chase him. Now, I want you to notice in this superscription that there are two mentions of the word hand. Hand. But what you cannot see from the English is that there are two entirely different Hebrew words that are used for hand here. Now notice in the first phrase, and the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies. The word that's used here by David as for hand is what I'm holding up right now. Okay? It's everything from the wrist to the fingertips. It's the most common word in the Bible for hand. But when David talks about in the second phrase, the word hand, and from the hand of Saul, he uses an entirely different word. Now he uses a word that refers to the palm of the hand. Like this. Now, this word is reminiscent of an animal paw, because animals don't have fingers, most animals. So he says he was delivered from the paw of Saul. What's this all about? Well, let's take a look and see if we can find out. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 37, in the story of David and Goliath, we read these words. David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." This is the only verse in the Bible that uses the English word paw. You'll not find it in any other verse in the Bible. And though you cannot see it in the English, the Hebrew word paw is used three times in the verse, not twice. So let me read the verse again. David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the paw." That's right, it's the same word, the paw of the Philistine. And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." So, David is asserting, I believe, that his testimony was that when he was about to confront Goliath, he saw Goliath as no greater a challenge than the lion and the bear, because he had already asserted, "The Lord was with me. And he delivered me not only out of the paw of those two animals, but he's going to deliver me out of the paw of the giant." And he credits God for that great victory. All right, let's go back to Psalm 18. And let's dig in a little bit and see what the Lord would have for us in these verses. And here's where you may want to start filling in, if you haven't already, the outline. Number one, the recounting of who God is. David's going to recount for us who God is. And I want you to notice verses 1 and 2. "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." One of the commentaries that I consulted in preparing this message described these verses as, quote, "the highest watermark of Old Testament devotion to the Lord." And as we're going to see as we dig into this passage of Scripture tonight, David heaps word upon word, phrase upon phrase, to describe not only who God is, but what God means to David. If you were to count the number of words that are found in the first three verses, you would discover that there are exactly 60 words in the first three verses. And of those 60 words, David uses 14 pronouns. Pronouns such as I, my, and mine. Because he wanted to stress the importance of having a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. He is my God. He is my strength. He is my fortress. And I wonder tonight, is God that to you? David gives us 9 descriptions in these first 2 or 3 verses. 9 descriptions of who God is. God to David was not only mighty, but he was majestic. So, let's take a look at these 9 different descriptions of God. Number 1, God is our strength. God is our strength. David's first note of praise was praise for the power of God. He is my strength. He wasn't relying upon his own strength. And David personalizes God's power as if it belonged to him exclusively. God is my personal strength. In Psalm chapter 27 and verse 1, David wrote, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Now, there are a number of Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are translated by the English word strength. This particular word refers to strength that comes from an external source. We're not talking about our own personal inner strength tonight, which is really weak in comparison to God. So this is not strength that comes from ourselves. It's something that comes from without and strengthens and fortifies us from within. And it's exclusively from God. I can confess to you tonight that when I depend upon my own strength, I botch it every time. Can you say amen to that? Yeah, it's true of you too. So God, first of all, according to David, is our strength. Second of all, God is our safety. The phrase is my rock, my rock. And here David is comparing himself to a mountain, to a crag, like you see on the PowerPoint, a steep cliff. The word implies height, inaccessibility. And there are times when in your life, as it is true in my life, the winds of adversity and the waves of trouble beat down upon us and buffet us. We've all been there. And that would break us. But we have an eternal rock of ages that steps between us and those matters to bolster us and to bless us despite all of those winds and waves. Now, as you can see from the picture, this is not a little rock or a little stone or a little pebble that you could hold in your hand. It's not even a boulder, but it's a mighty, immovable, impregnable rock. God is the God of our safety in uncertain times. One commentator, talking about this rock of protection, said this: "The word rock here has reference to the fact that in times of danger, a lofty rock would be sought as a place of safety, or that men would fly to it to escape from their enemies. Such rocks abound in Palestine, and by the fact that they are elevated and difficult to access, or by the fact that those who fled to them could find shelter behind their projecting crags, or by the fact that they could find security in their deep and dark caverns, they became places of refuge in times of danger, and protection was often found there when it could not be found in the plains below. God is our strength. God is our safety. But thirdly, God is our security. Our security. The pronouns here are very personal. God is our fortress. He's your fortress if you're a child of His tonight. He's my fortress. Now, the word here that's used to describe our security, our fortress, is a word that speaks of a huge bulwark, a stronghold, a butte. How many of you know what a butte is? How many of you don't know what a butte is? Okay, that's good. I appreciate your honesty. I grew up in California, and the county that I grew up in was called, are you waiting for this? Butte County. Butte County. Why was it called Butte County? Because it had lots of what? Buttes. I still haven't told you what a butte is, but I'm just telling you that it had lots of buttes. A butte is a hill that is flat on the top. In fact, sometimes they're called tabletop mountains. And there is a very well-known butte in the Bible. Let me show it to you. It's called Matsada. How many of you have ever heard of this? Matsada. Okay? Some of you may have been there. Any of you ever been to Israel? Anybody? Okay, you're like me. You're too cheap to go. I figure I'm going to see it for free in the kingdom, so why spend the money now? Amen? I want to go to Scotland so I can hear the bagpipes. What's well known about Matsada? Matsada was the summer White House, if I can use that terminology, for Herod in Palestine in the days of Jesus. It was a fortress. It was virtually inaccessible. It was built on this high butte. And in 70 AD, something very famous happened in Israel. Does anybody know? Who can tell me what happened in 70 AD? Yes, sir, brother. What's that? What else? That's correct, but what else? The city of Jerusalem was burned, and over 1 million Jews were killed. However, and the Roman army under the leadership of General Titus led his legions of soldiers to do that. However, 900 Jews escaped from Jerusalem and went to Masada. And for 3 years, they held off the Roman army. Finally, Titus realized that the only way that he was going to be able to get to the top of that mountain was to build what's called siege ramps. And so he built a series of siege ramps, and it took 3 years to construct these siege ramps so that they could scale the fortress and get the Jews. But do you know what happened when they got to the top of that mountain? They found 900 dead Jews. Rather than surrender to the Romans, they committed mass suicide. So, God was their place of security. Now, this word fortress describes a place of defense, a place that's so strong that the enemy virtually had no approach, so people felt secure. These kinds of strongholds and fortresses were commonly constructed on the rocks and the buttes in Palestine so that people could flee there and be doubly secure. I appreciated the fact tonight that we sang that wonderful hymn by Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. A mighty fortress is our God. Amen to that. Fourthly, God is our Savior. God is our Savior. That's essentially what the word deliverer means, as is found in this verse, one who rescues somebody from danger. Many times in the Old Testament, we read accounts of how God is pictured as the great deliverer. Did he not deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go? Just wanted to see if you're listening. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace that was being stoked by Nebuchadnezzar? Did he not rescue the Jewish nation from the clutches of Egypt's Pharaoh when the Moses-led Jews were in a desperate place, literally between a rock and a hard place, facing certain death? And did not God rescue you and me and deliver us from the fire of hell for eternity and save us through the blood of his Son? I say tonight, and I wish I could shout it, hallelujah, what a Savior. Number five, God is our stronghold. God is our stronghold. The word God in verse 2 is the word El. E-L. It's a shortened form of the plural word Elohim. Okay? Whenever you see the letters I-M at the end of a Hebrew word, it's like an S on the end of an English word. So Elohim, with the I am on the end, is plural, and the singular form is El. Breshith bara Elohim, vahashamayim vahaaretz. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So the very first word that's used of God in the Bible is a plural form. Why did Moses use the plural? Because all three persons of the Godhead were involved in creation. God the Father planned it. Jesus Christ produced it. The Holy Spirit protected it. And so, he tells us here, David does, that God is our stronghold, our power. And I want to submit to you tonight, there's no greater power in all of the universe than God. In fact, I would go as far as to suggest to you that I think a case could be made that God is the most important word in the Bible. I can't think of another word that is more important in the Bible, or for that matter, in all of human language, than the word God. Can you think of a greater, more glorious word in all of human language than the word God? God is our stronghold. Next, God is our shelter. God is our shelter. shelter. Now, the word strength here is sometimes translated in other places in the Old Testament as the word rock. Rock. So that this particular Hebrew word could be translated, it could mean this: my rock in whom I take refuge. My rock in whom I take refuge. This is not the same Hebrew word for strength that David used earlier in the text when he said, God is my strength. And so God is my sure, certain, unchanging, eternal, confident support. He is our shelter. Next, God is our shield. That's what a buckler is, a buckler. Now, there are various kinds of shields that are mentioned in the Bible. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 6, we read about a shield that's part of the weaponry that God has provided for us to defend ourselves against satanic attack. That's an entirely different kind of shield than the shield that's used here. That shield was what was called the door shield because it was like a door. It was huge. And if you've ever seen pictures of the Roman flanks where the soldiers would line up in a straight line and they would plant their large shields on the ground, and they would essentially make a wall that was almost impenetrable from the enemy. But that's not the shield that David is referring to here. You see a picture of it there. It's just a little round shield that was used for hand-to-hand combat. When you were standing eyeball to eyeball, face to face with the enemy. And the warrior knows by personal experience how vital and indispensable this kind of a shield can be in the heat of the battle. And so, God is our shield. You know, in my pastoral ministry, I dealt with lots of Christians who are not making it in the battle because they were not trusting in their shield. And we have a lot of enemies out there that are attacking us. They're coming at us from every vantage point, from before us, from behind us, from the side. And we have to make a decision that we're either going to trust our puny power or we're going to trust the power of God to protect us. And I'd say that choosing to trust God will result in a far better outcome than trying to fight these battles on our own. And I will tell you, brethren, that when the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy, perilous times shall come, we're there. And things are not going to get any better, and things are not going to get any easier. And we better be trusting in our protection, our shield. God is also our salvation. You see that phrase there, the horn of my salvation? This is very interesting. And it's a striking metaphor referring to, well, before I tell you what it's referring to, let me tell you what it's not referring to. It's not referring to that thing you have on your steering wheel that goes beep, beep. Okay? That's not what he's referring to. Most chariots in the Old Testament didn't have horns. Okay? So what is he referring to? Here is a picture of what he's referring to. He's talking about the horns of the altar in the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. Have you ever read or studied anything about the cities of refuge in the Old Testament? Very quickly, let me tell you what this is all about. If a person accidentally committed manslaughter, it was not premeditated murder, it was an accident. Maybe two chariots collided together, it was a head-on collision. And one of the drivers, it was simply an accident. And one of the drivers was killed. That was not premeditated murder. And if that happened, the person who committed this manslaughter would run as fast as he could to get to a city of refuge in the wilderness that was built specifically for this purpose. And once he reached the gates of the city of refuge, he would run into a tent that contained this altar that had four horns on the four corners. And he would grab on to the horns of the altar. And when he did that, he was saved from any prosecution by the law. However, he was required to stay in the city of refuge. He could not go outside the city of refuge until the current high priest died. And when the high priest died and a new high priest was installed, he was free to leave as if nothing had ever happened. The horns of the altar. It's a picture. It's kind of a type of salvation. And so the metaphor was used this way. Now, it could also be referring to the fighting horns of a strong beast, like a rhinoceros or a wild ox. But I want you to turn in your Bible to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I want to show you something here, because I think there's a deeper significance to the horns of salvation that are mentioned here by David, or the horn of salvation. Look at Luke chapter 1, right toward the end of the chapter, verse 67. And notice what Dr. Luke wrote. And his father, that's the father of John the Baptizer, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A clear reference to the just-born Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his fulfillment as Israel's Messiah. Metaphorically, he is the horn of our salvation. The last of the nine descriptions is God is our stability. God is our stability. He is our high tower. Not some man-made tower like you would see, for instance, in a prison or a fort. Not even a high tower that carries transmission lines for electricity across a region. He's not talking about any of that. He's speaking rather, as the picture shows, of a natural, rocky vista that was suitable for watching any enemy activity below the valley. It was a place of stability and a place of safety. So, here you have nine descriptions of David's God. Nine descriptions of your God and my God. This is the record of what David thought about God. Lastly tonight, I want us to consider the responses to who God is. How did David respond to what the Holy Spirit prompted him to write down in these first three verses? David mentions three responses, and they can all be boiled down to one word, and that word is worship. Worship. If I could leave you with one thought, it would be this. Worship is not something that we do just on Sunday, morning and evening. Worship is a way of living. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is something that is to be done and exercised by the Christian every day, every waking hour. You remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray without ceasing? Have you ever been perplexed by that verse? How in the world can you pray without ceasing? Well, it's the Greek word worship. Worship without ceasing. It's a way of living. It's a lifestyle. And when you worship God, you give to God through your attitudes and your action all that God deserves. That's what worship is. If you could give a one-word definition of worship, it would mean give. You're giving something to God. You're giving Him your life. You're giving Him your praise. You're giving Him the totality of your being. That's what it means to worship. And so David responds to God's word, or to God and who God is, with these three worshipful resolutions. Let's take a look at them as we conclude tonight. We are to have compassion toward God. That was his first response. We are to have compassion toward God. Now, I know that sounds odd. And it's not because I needed three words that all began with the letter C. Okay? Let me explain this to you. I think you'll find this interesting. I certainly did. There are 11, you can verify this yourself, there are 11 Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are translated by the single English word love. 11 Hebrew words. They all have a little bit different emphasis or nuance of meaning. The Hebrew word that's translated love in verse 1 is found 47 times in the Old Testament. 47 times. Now here's where it really gets interesting. Of the 47 times where this specific Hebrew word is found in the Old Testament, this is the only verse in the Old Testament where it's translated love. This is not the main word for love in the Old Testament. Far from it. So, how is the word translated? It's translated mercy 31 times. It's translated compassion 8 times. So, you see, I didn't make this up. We are to have compassion toward God. So, what does this mean? It means this: to fervently yearn over, and carries the idea of fondling someone. Spurgeon observed that, quote, the word whereby the psalmist expresses his entire affection signifies a womb and imparts such an affection as comes from the innermost part of man, from his bowels, from the bottom of his heart. Some, therefore, translate the phrase, from my innermost bowels will I compassion toward you, O Lord. Compassion. We are to have compassion toward God, the deepest type of compassion toward God. Second of all, second response, we are to have confidence in God. You'll notice the phrase in verse 2, in whom I will trust. You see, David had discovered that God was his refuge and that he could trust God because God had proven himself to be faithful to David in the past. He expected God to be faithful to him in the present, and he wanted to trust God and be faithful in the future. Again, Charles Spurgeon comments this way. He says, faith must be exercised. You hear that? Faith must be exercised, or the preciousness of God is not truly known. And God must be the object of faith, or faith is mere presumption. Is God your confidence tonight? Do you have confidence in God? When the trials come, and the troubles come, and the difficulties and the burdens weigh down upon you, where is your confidence? Where is your trust? It must be in God. And lastly tonight, we are to call on God. What a glorious conclusion that David says about how great God is. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And the idea here, even though there are not tenses in Hebrew as there are in Greek and in English, the idea here is that David was constantly calling upon God in times of trouble, in times of danger. The first place he went was God. I think sometimes God is the last place that we go, but not for David. He went to God and he invoked his aid. The experience of the past had been made such an impact upon his life that he could put his complete confidence in God, call upon God, pray to God, and love God with all of his heart. And so a proper view of God's dealings with us ought to result in worshiping God as a lifestyle. Now, I want to leave you with a question. You don't have to answer the question. It's not intended to be answered. It's a rhetorical question. Because a lot of times when we go to church, it doesn't take very long and we have forgotten what we've heard. So I want to ask you a question. What difference is Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3, going to make in your life when you get up tomorrow morning? What difference is it going to make? When you get up to get your children ready for school, when you get up to go to work, or whatever you do, what difference is what you have heard tonight from David's pen, what difference is it going to make in your life? I'll let you answer the question. Father, will you please help each of us now to understand the seriousness of what we've talked about tonight, as well as the practicality of what we've tried to convey tonight. And I pray, Father, that as we begin a new week, we will be different than we were last week. That you would help us to live more worshipfully than perhaps we've ever lived in our lives. To give to you all that is due to you. To praise you. To adore you. To love you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. To love you externally and internally. To love you in our actions and to love you in our attitudes. Father, will you make a difference in my life? And will you make a difference in the lives of the adults that are here tonight and the young people that are here tonight? Will you work your will for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.